Strange story, right? It's the only story from Jesus' childhood, which is kind of an interesting thing. Now, over the course of history, lots of people have invented fascinating stories about Jesus' childhood. You can, you know, Google search it and you will find all sorts of things, wild, fantastic stories that over the centuries people made up about Jesus and what must it have been like for him growing up. Like there's usually sort of a certain sort of theme to them. There's kind of like about maybe, I don't know, about 10 main stories that over time just sort of were invented to kind of, you know, fill in the gaps, right? Because we got Jesus born, you know, in Bethlehem. And then we, you know, the next time we really see and hear of Jesus is about 30 years later when he begins his ministry. And we've got just one moment in the middle of all that here in Luke chapter 2. And so, you know, curiosity and, you know, the human mind just starts filling in. So here's some of the stories about Jesus growing up that these are fictitious, all right? So if you're sitting here going, oh, hey, I've learned something really fascinating in church this morning, and you start going and relaying all this, just understand this is not actually true. This is just what people have made up about Jesus. A lot of them have to do with Jesus making animals out of clay. Not quite sure why this was such a fascinating thing, but by about like the second or third century, like a couple hundred years after Jesus, seems like people like to invent stories like Jesus made like these little clay birds and then they came to life, or he, you know, made some little clay animals and then they came to life. I don't know if it's just because like that would be a fascinating thing if you were a kid, you're playing Play-Doh and then all of a sudden the Play-Doh, rather than you eating it, which is probably what many of us did, it actually comes to life and the little things you made are like walking around the table. That'd be pretty spectacular. But a lot of the other stories are really kind of ugly stories. They usually involve like some kids teasing Jesus and then Jesus killing them all, which is not really the Jesus we see in Scripture, right? You're kind of going, hold on a second, that doesn't quite fit the character we know of Jesus. There's a famous story of a boy who falls off a cliff, and everyone blames Jesus. They said Jesus pushed him, and the boy's name, I think I had it here in my notes somewhere. Oh, Zeno. Zeno is the boy's name in this made-up story. So he falls off the cliff, he dies, everyone blames Jesus, and Jesus is able to bring him back to life long enough for little Zeno to go, no, Jesus didn't push me. And then Jesus has him die again. And they, you know, like, and there's a happy ever after story. I'm like, what kind of stories are these? Probably one of my favorites is because I like to renovate. Joseph being a carpenter, right? We know Joseph, his father's a carpenter. Joseph's building something. I can't remember. There's actually different versions of this story because they are all made up. And Joseph cuts a piece of wood. If you've ever done this, if you build stuff, and now the piece of wood is a little bit too short. He's got, Joseph's got two pieces of wood, one that's long enough, one that's too short, and Jesus stretches the board. I'm like, how awesome would that be? Because I've done that more than once in my life. I'm like, ugh, measure twice, cut once, not cut twice. Right? These are the kind of stories that people make up. And instead, the one true story we get is a rather unusual scene. There's nothing, there's no miraculous moment. There's like, okay, when is Jesus gonna do the amazing thing? Like, when does he do the miracle? Hardly anything said. Like, if you've got one of those Bibles, mine has Jesus' words in red letters, right? They're all God's words, by the way, but, you know, those ones just kind of point us to Jesus actually saying. There's one verse. That means in 30 years of Jesus' life, we have one statement recorded. That's it. The story is Jesus kind of gets lost. I don't know if you've ever lost one of your kids. If you're a parent, let's do one of these. Let's be brave. All right, let's together. Let's do this. If you ever lost a child, or turns out most of us have been there and done it. Like, this is a universally understood story. It's like, yes, I will admit, we actually left church. Now, this is many years ago, so don't get social services or anything. My kids are grown. We actually left church. We managed to get a few blocks away. Some of it's blocked out of my memory for maybe obvious reasons. And apparently, a few blocks away, when we asked a question of our son and he didn't answer, that's when we realized, it's like, oh, we left Isaac at church. He would have been probably about 4 or 5, right? And so it's like, I think we got back before he even realized, so it wasn't that traumatic, right? Jesus gets not left behind, but Jesus purposely stays behind in Jerusalem. And this is the one scene we have his child in. We're going to walk through this scene together. Because as we've seen through Luke chapter 2, and if you're visiting with us this morning and you're just kind of getting in on the very tail end of our month of December, we've been looking at Luke chapter 2, asking kind of a single question: what child is this? Like, who is Jesus? And all through Luke 2, we have kind of like witnesses or people giving testimony to who Jesus is. Now, it comes in the form of the stories about Jesus, right? The stories that we love about his birth, the trip to, to Bethlehem, the census that takes place, all these kind of things. But if you read it through the lens of what are people teaching us about Jesus, you'll realize that the way Luke is telling the story is to give kind of all these witnesses about who Jesus is. There's Mary and Joseph saying some things. There's the angels. There's the shepherds come in. They say some things. We looked at Simeon and Anna, these two Old Testament sort of saint type people. They say some things. And then the pinnacle, this is the key moment. We're actually in these verses going to see what does Jesus actually say about himself. I think that's why Luke puts this story in. It's why he includes it, because we're seeing who is Jesus, and Jesus gets the final word of who he is going to say he is. Now, let me just kind of show you a couple sort of narrative kind of little things here of how this, I think, holds together. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, we start with sort of a, this isn't the sermon yet. This is just for those who kind of are interested in this kind of stuff. Chapter 2, verse 1, see all these details Luke gives about Caesar Augustus and a taxation and some sort of narrative comments, historical comments. If you jump to chapter 3, verse 1, you get this statement: in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and on he goes. And so it's just kind of interesting that chapter 2 comes between almost like two bookends of sort of historical information that if you know any of the Gospels, you realize that's a very unusual thing. You don't get like chapter after chapter talking about Roman Caesars and leaders of government, right? This is an unusual thing. So we've got these bookends. And then if you read through the chapter carefully, you've got three times where Mary is treasuring things up in her heart or pondering things. Sort of this kind of, again, helps us connect the dots of this chapter where you kind of realize it's like, oh, Luke, I see what you're doing. The whole chapter is like one big story with kind of a few scenes to it, and it's meant to be read together. Like, don't read chapter 2 as isolated little moments and throw out the rest, which that might be too strong of a term, but I don't think we often spend much time in this last story. We go to Jesus' birth, and then Christmas ends, and we go like back to wherever we were before, which next week will be Matthew. But here we come to this moment in the temple. And like I said, we're going to try to walk through it. I'll try to point some things out. And if all goes well, by the time we're done, we'll be ready for a cookie, and we will have learned some things of who Jesus is, and we will learn some things of how we want to follow him in this new year. Verse 40 that Roxanne didn't read for us, because I didn't ask that of her, starts off with a very simple little phrase: and the child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's basically all we know of Jesus from birth to age 12. That's it. Just this one little statement that describes 12 years of his life. He grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Jesus is fully man. We understand that, right? We make these great declarations. Jesus is fully God. He's fully man. He's not like half of each. He is 100%, 100% in our heads. We go, well, the math doesn't work. Scripture will not back away from this claim. There's a great theological term. You can tuck it away for Bible trivia: the hypostatic union. That's your theological term to describe this incredible theological idea, mystery, humanly speaking, because in our heads, you can't be 100% of two things. And yet, Scripture will never back down from this claim. And so even as we read through this story, you see evidence of this. How could Jesus, being fully God, grow in wisdom? How could he learn? Like, doesn't he know everything already? Well, Paul's going to tell us over in Philippians that he actually willingly empties himself of some things. He willingly sets aside some of his ability to know all things. You see it throughout the story of Jesus. And here, the humanness of Jesus, he's actually growing and learning and acquiring wisdom and knowledge. And we'll see that actually in the story. He goes to the temple and he's sitting there learning from the Jewish teachers there in the temple. So just again, as we are learning of who Jesus is, don't miss moments like this. Jesus is learning things because he is fully man. And if you jump to verse 52, so we're just in 40, now look at verse 52. It seems very, very similar to verse 40. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And that is the entire information we have of Jesus from the age 12 to 30, right? From birth to 12 is verse 40. From the age of 12 to about the age of 30, when his public ministry starts, verse 52, one verse, and in between, this interesting little scene that has to do with the temple. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. So the Jewish people at this time in history were celebrating three great feasts. That was kind of the way it had kind of boiled down to these three moments. The first one, usually March or April, it corresponds to our celebration of Easter because Jesus was crucified during Passover, right? So the first one is the combination of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, which was the commemoration of God's incredible deliverance of his people out of Egypt. You go back to places like Exodus chapter 12 and you'll read about what this all meant. So they, if you remember, the angel of death was going to pass over the houses, and so they were to slaughter a lamb. That meant the angel would pass over them. The lamb was basically, shedding its blood in the place of their eldest son, and so they were delivered, and then God brought them out of Egypt, through the sea, brought them to freedom and liberty, and brought them into a land of their own. And down through the ages, God's people are commanded to remember this and celebrate this every year. So that's the first great festival. The second one is the Feast of Pentecost. It comes 50 days later. That's the celebration of the first harvest. And then the third great one comes in the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorates, reminds them of the time when they were wandering through the wilderness, living in like tents, basically. And so these three great feasts are what the Jewish people are celebrating throughout their calendar year to remember the great works of God. Now, at this point in history, if you lived in Jerusalem, you'd probably celebrate all three. But the farther away from Jerusalem you got, the fewer you would celebrate, right? Just because of logistics. Like, that's a long journey. From Nazareth, where Jesus and Mary and Joseph are living, to Jerusalem, about an 80-mile walk, not as the crow flies, but by the road system. It's 80 miles. You maybe can go, I don't know, how far can you walk in a day? They say back in those days, probably 20 to 25 miles a day. That'd be about the length. So you're looking at about a four-day journey each direction. The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about an eight-day feast, the full version of it, which is actually interesting enough. If you look at verse 43, we're actually told that Mary and Joseph do the full version of this. Most English translations just say something like mine says, and when the feast had ended, it actually literally is like, and when the full number of days were accomplished. So Mary and Joseph do a four-day journey to Jerusalem to celebrate an eight-day festival and then a four-day journey home. And they're doing it every year. See, if you lived in Nazareth, you probably could have got away with doing it once. Right, gradually over time, distance, all these kind of things. A Jewish man by this point in history would have said, if I can get to Jerusalem one time in my life to celebrate Passover, that will be enough. And here we find Mary and Joseph and their family going every year. Mary would have never had to go. This was, the expectation was on a Jewish male would go and celebrate Passover. And here we find Mary. All that to say, we have met in this family, a family who have devoted themselves to God. They're not cutting corners. They're not looking for, the convenient way out. They're not saying to themselves like, well, we don't have to go this year because we went last year. And Mary doesn't have to go. She can stay home with the kids. Joseph, why don't you just go? And Joseph, when you get there, you don't actually have to stay 8 days because most Jewish people, when they went to celebrate Passover, had kind of narrowed it down. They only had to stay 2 days. And that was considered to have fully celebrated Passover, even though the Old Testament had prescribed this much longer celebration. In other words, there were a whole lot of ways to kind of minimize the obligation that you would have had as a Jewish person. And Mary and Joseph are all in. Now remember, Luke is writing this letter, if you go back to chapter 1, to a man by the name of Theophilus. And as he writes this book to explain who Jesus is, I think one of the things he's helping Theophilus understand is that Jesus, who will eventually be put to death, is not being put to death because somehow he cut corners on what it meant to be Jewish. His family, his practice, everything about them, they were all in. They were devout. They were following God. They trusted in him. They looked to God, and they were obeying him to the very last detail of going to Passover the entire family every year, staying for the full amount of time. Now, thankfully, we are not under the law. We are free in Christ. It's what it meant for him to go to the cross in our place and liberate us from that. But I think it's easy for us to start still going down that same road, the corner-cutting road. It's like, well, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to be in his word all the time. Like, you know, every once in a while will be good enough. And prayer is hard. Like, surely God doesn't expect me to talk to him all the time or every day, like, you know, right? And we can start to cut corners. And here we see in this family, a family that is devout to the Lord, not cutting corners, trusting God. And wow, that would be a great thing for 2024. When he was 12 years old, verse 42, they went up according to the customs. By the way, I think probably part of what we're seeing here is a unique little custom. It's not actually referred to by Luke, but most likely what's in mind here is the fact that Jesus is 12. Anyone know the age of a bar mitzvah? If you know anything of Judaism today, the age of 13 is a pretty big deal in the life of a Jewish boy. There's a girl's equivalent. I can't remember what it's called. Bar mitzvah means son of law or son of commandment. So this is the time when basically a young Jewish boy would go from being sort of unaccountable to the law to being now considered an adult male, fully accountable to the law. The 2 years before that, at this point in history, a devout Jewish father would be instructed to take his son for those 2 years to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, because it was very important to teach your oldest son as he's coming to this age what Passover was all about. And so probably that's what Luke's alluding to when it says when he was 12 years old, Jesus 12, about to become 13, about to become fully accountable to the law, they went up according to the according to the custom. And when the feast had ended, so now we fast forward through 8 days, 8 days of joy and chaos. It's hard for us to actually picture what Jerusalem would have looked like. They figure at this point, the population probably doubled, at least doubled. Now, bear in mind, this isn't the time where you've got like a Hilton and a Ramada and a Holiday Inn and all these kind of things, right? So you've got like probably about a quarter of a million extra people packed into this city looking for a place to stay. Not just a place to stay, they needed a place to stay where they could cook the Passover meal for their family. So you better believe like every spare oven in Jerusalem has been brought to full temperature, because now the people are there to celebrate this feast. And Jesus would have been taken by his father to the temple with their sacrificial lamb, because every family would bring one. This is what Passover looked like. They would bring a lamb. The lamb would be slaughtered by the priest. The blood would be sprinkled on the altar. They would bring home the lamb, and that would be what they would cook, and that would be what they would eat. And the oldest son would ask that great question, you know, why is this day different from every other day? That would have been Jesus. He's the oldest son, and he's watching all this. And you've got to wonder, I don't know how much Jesus knew of the future, right? We already understand he's growing in knowledge. And yet you see in this moment in verse 49, his self-awareness of who he is off the charts. He knows he is the Son of God. He doesn't have to grow into that. We'll get there in a few minutes. Did he know as he stood there at the temple with his father, as this lamb was being sacrificed, that in about 20 years, he would be the sacrificial lamb? That he would be the one whose blood was spilt for the sin and the redemption and the ransom of the people of God? Did he know as he asked that question of his father, kind of playing the role, right? What's the son do? He asks this question, why is this day different from every other day? That his dad was going to give an answer according to Exodus chapter 12, but one day if someone was to ask him, why is this day different than every other day? The answer would be, because it's the day when God redeemed people and defeated sin and death itself, because his son, his very son, died on a cross. When the feast had ended, they were returning, and the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but when they searched for him among the... But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. People in this day traveled in caravans. So this is a pretty easy one. Kind of picture it. And the way a caravan worked was really simple. Kids went first, women went second, men went third. right? And the whole design of it was that the kids wouldn't trail behind and get lost. So just kind of very practical, very pragmatic. They traveled in caravans for safety, right? So you have a group of people and they're all together. It's a little bit safer. And so it's easy to kind of go, what were Mary and Joseph thinking? I mean, they get like probably about 20 miles from Jerusalem before they go, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. No, they probably would have thought he was with the kids at the head of this caravan. And so they get a ways away. We're not exactly told the distance, but they get a ways away from Jerusalem before they finally kind of clue in. It's like, Jesus isn't here. Let's look. And they start to look. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, we don't know. Is it a three-day search in Jerusalem? Like, you know, the travel time and then 3 full days of looking. Most likely, my guess would be it's the day journey away from Jerusalem, a day journey back to Jerusalem, and then a day looking for him. And the reason I would think that is because probably at the end of the day, you would kind of assume they would all go back to the place where they had been staying at night. So if Jesus had been lost, he's not lost, he knows exactly where he is. Had Jesus been missing from Mary and Joseph, you'd think at night he would have gone back to that place. That's just conjecture. But it's a long time. It's long enough time that Jesus has been away for a while. And I think the reason maybe Luke doesn't dive into it that much is because if your brain is geared to think through the gospel story, Jesus, another time, will be involved in a story that takes 3 days. You remember? He will die. He will be buried. And he will be raised to life again. 3 days. And I think Luke is just sort of foreshadowing that. Even down to some of the questions that are going to be asked of, like, where is he? Right? Where is he? That's the same question that is going to be asked of him in the garden. Like, where is Jesus? And so there's this sort of foreshadowing of what's to come, of who Jesus is, and what ultimately he will accomplish one day in Jerusalem. Where were we here? Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers. This word is a really interesting, sorry, my little cough's hanging on. Interesting little word. The word teacher is used very particularly by Luke. Most of the time, he will use the word for what we would maybe understand to be teachers. He will use the word scribes or lawyers. But this word teacher is used here in a very positive way of this group of religious leaders who are at the temple, who are interacting with Jesus. There's some sort of conversation going on. And then gradually throughout the book of Luke, it fades away. It'll be used of John the Baptist. He will be called a teacher. And then it shows up being used ultimately for Jesus. And as soon as Luke starts using it for Jesus, no one else gets that title. It's like Luke, again, is just helping us understand that all of history is pointing at Jesus. And if you're going to listen and learn from someone, listen and learn from Jesus. He's the teacher. There Jesus is with these religious leaders at the end of Passover. And again, some historical context to help us understand what's going on, what the picture is. Religious leaders from all over the world would come at Passover, gather in Jerusalem, and typically they would stay after. And this would be sort of like a great congress of all the who's who of religious thinkers and leaders and scribes. And so they would all gather at the temple, and there's Jesus right in the middle of it. And I love the description. He's listening to them and asking questions, verse 46. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. In other words, a 12-year-old boy is there having a conversation, asking profound questions. Parents, never back away from your kids' questions. Never brush them off. Never minimize them. If you have to say, I don't know, let's see if we can figure that out together, say that. Don't kind of belittle it. And I think there's that temptation, right? As a parent, it's like, I have no idea the answer to that great question. So let's just distract and sort of dissuade. I don't want you to understand how little I know about God. I'd never do that. Make sure you stop long enough to say, that's a good question. Let's go to God's word together and let's find an answer for that question. Because kids have great questions. I still remember we, as a family, one of our family devotion things we did for many years was Bible memory at kitchen table. Lots of great things come out of that. I still remember the year when we were in Hebrews chapter 1, that Jesus is the heir of all things, when Isaac was like, okay, if Jesus is the heir of all things and an heir inherits when the father dies, does that mean God dies? I'm like, oh, wow. That's a great question. No, So how do we work through those things? How do we understand what it means for Jesus to be heir of all things, right? But just don't ever dissuade your kids from asking questions. Even when they begin to excel beyond you in their spiritual journey. That's a threatening thing, isn't it? When you see in your kids a spiritual hunger and growth, that you look and go, that kind of puts me to shame. Don't quash that. You cheer that on. That should be the greatest hope we have as parents and as grandparents, that our kids would grow so far beyond where we are. And there's Jesus as his 12-year-old having these conversations, asking questions, answering questions. What a great way to learn things. In fact, Jesus, through the rest of his life, is so brilliant at answering questions. Just go read the gospel sometime. Not ignoring the miraculous things. Those are amazing things. But just go read the gospel sometimes and just listen to him answer questions. It's amazing. There's, you know, Mary and Martha. You know, is it right that my sister's, you know, they're just listening and I'm doing all the work here, Jesus? Who is my neighbor? You know, what is truth? Some amazing questions. And Jesus responds to them with incredible brilliance every time. Just go sometime and do it. You won't regret it. There's Jesus answering and asking questions. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. No sense of like astonished. It's like, oh, wow, we're so proud of our boy. Just the sense of astonishment. Now, I got distracted this week right here. Because every once in a while, you see those bumper stickers. You know, my child is an honor student. If you got one, your child is, I just want you to know, your child is the most awesome child who has ever lived. Until you Google, like, child prodigies, and then you will want to get out there with a razor blade and scrape that little thing off. There are some amazing kids. That's what I actually got way too distracted this week with this. There's this kid. He was born in France in the 1700s. They actually called him the Wonder Child. By 3 months, he could actually recite and the entire alphabet. He was speaking at 3 months old. Like, my granddaughters are pretty spectacular. The one is just over 3 months old. We have yet to have a real great conversation. I see it in her eyes, and when she smiles at me, she is saying a lot, but we're not working on the alphabet yet. By four, he knew Latin. Four-year-old, can you imagine a four-year-old? Hey, time to go to Sunday school. This week, we're going to do it in Latin. And he could translate from Latin to English, French, Greek, and Hebrew. At four, I'm like, you're kidding me. I was still using flashcards literally till I think I was about in grade eight. I was a late bloomer. That's how I like to think of it. There's another kid, William James Citrus. He could do his ABCs till he was 6 months, so he was pretty slow. But by three, he could do advanced math. He had French down pat by four. He graduated high school at eight, and by that point knew Greek, Latin, German, Russian, Turkish, and Armenian. He was in Harvard by 11. And he lectured the Mathematical Society in his first year in Harvard at age 11. I'm like, that happens, you can put that sticker on your car. It's like, my child is an honor student at Harvard. There's Jesus answering questions. Mary and Joseph are amazed. I understand why over time people started to want to think of what would it have been like for Jesus to be a child. Jesus never sinned. Never. He didn't grow into godliness in that regard. From beginning to end, perfectly sinless. There had to be moments of immense temptation and pressure. You know, like when you know you're right, maybe I should use a different example. This has never happened, but I've heard this happening to people who know that they're right, and everyone else is insisting that they're right, and everything inside you is like, oh, right? Whatever that feeling is, I think that's not godly. Imagine, though, for Jesus, it's like he always knew he was right. And yet, in that, never sinned. Never once. He would have known his mom and dad at times were wrong. And yet somehow managed to walk as a child, fully human, fully God, and not sin. Like, there's some people who learn some great things and speak multiple languages. Jesus is astonishing beyond even the best of them. Now, Mary and Joseph's astonishment seems to kind of focus in a different direction. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Why have you treated us like this?" Now, was the answer because he sinned? He was being disobedient? He was being rebellious? No, because he's sinless. The answer is going to come in verse 49, after Mary reminds him that they've been searching for him in great distress. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's..." I'm leaving off the word because it's not there. I know some of you are like, house, it's house. You can read it. Or business. Some translations say business. It just leaves it off. He's like, did you not know I just have to be about what my Father is about? I notice Mary's words. "Your Father and I have been looking for you in great distress." And his answer is, "Don't you know? I have to be about my Father's everything." This is an incredible moment of, I would say, self-awareness. There are people out there who have a belief in a version of Jesus that goes something like this. Jesus was a really crazy, intelligent man who somewhere along the line heard about the claims of Messiah and realized if he could kind of do a few things, tweak a few things, teach a few things, kind of do some smoke and mirror type of stuff, he could actually maybe convince people that he was the Messiah. They would say he's not, but he was kind of like a great con man. And he came up with this great idea as a 30-year-old that he could convince the world that he's the Messiah. And so we need to do everything we can to expose that. And I look back to this moment here as a 12-year-old child, long before he would have ever conceived of such a strange, twisted plan. And here he is. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? I am the Son of God." This is Mary and Joseph, what you should have known was going to happen, because one day an angel came and announced to you who I was. One day the shepherds arrived and told you who I was. One day Simeon came to the temple and he prophesied about who I am. "Mom and Dad, I'm here about my Father's business." Now, I think some of us, boy, if we took a step back from those questions, have you ever asked those questions of God? I know I have. "God, why have you treated me like this? God, I've been searching for you. Why are you being so elusive?" Have you ever been there? If you were honest, it's like Mary's exact words have come out of my mouth, or they've come in the form of a prayer of, "God, like, why? I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to do what I thought was going to please you. And yet you are just silent. Where are you? Or what I see you do is not what I was hoping you would do. Like I've been looking, I've been seeking, but this is not the God that I thought I was going to encounter." And maybe for us in those moments, we actually really need to pay attention to Jesus' response. "Did you not know I would be about my Father's business?" There's the answer to every human heart that's wrestling through that. It's like, "God, where are you?" His answer is, "I'm right here, and I'm doing what I have deemed best to do. And yeah, sometimes it might seem like you're not hearing from me or seeing what you thought or hoped I was going to do, but I am doing the very best thing in your life." I think that's God's answer to Mary. "Mary, I am in my Father's house, in my Father's business." Now, this is the other side. We saw back in verse 40. We see it in verse 52. Jesus is fully man. Here's your glimpse into Jesus' understanding. "I am fully God." There is no one on the planet at this point in history. We are very familiar with the language of Jesus, or of God being our Father, right? We'd speak of that very, very comfortably. You go back 2,000 years, no one is talking like that. To speak like this, that God is your Father, is a shocking, scandalous thing. I mean, it actually sort of plagues the life of Jesus. He often will speak, remember, as he teaches them to pray, "Our Father," you got to think for the disciples, I'm like, what? You can't address the Almighty God, whose name we won't even speak, as your Father. And yet here Jesus is, as a 12-year-old boy, "Don't you know that I had to be about the business that my Father would have for me?" Fully God, fully man. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. He went with them, came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them again. Fully obedient, to his father, fully honoring his parents. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And it will be 20, maybe just less than 20 years as we turn to chapter 3 of Luke, where we will see Jesus step out into the stage of human history and fully reveal who he is as fully man, fully God, speaking words of truth, working incredible miracles, accomplishing all the will that his father had for him. I love that word must. Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? That word is going to show up in the lips of Jesus multiple times. He is driven with a absolute rock solid commitment to obeying the will of his father, to submitting to his father, to glorifying his father by how he would live, fully man, fully God, but honoring his father by, I must do this because it's what my father has called me to. I don't know if there's any things on your short list that you know that the Lord is calling you to. Probably at any given point in my life, if I was to be honest and step back and kind of sit there with a piece of paper and a pen and say, are there things that I feel like God has convicted me of that I know he would want me to do? I think I could at least put one thing on the piece of paper. Probably most of the time it's multiple things. It's like, yep, I know God. I know you're calling me to this action, to these thoughts, to this practice, whatever it might be. And maybe that's one of the things we need to consider as we turn the page onto a new year. Is there anything I must do because God is my father, because Jesus is my savior? Last but not least, this passage sets up this incredible truth, and I want to leave you with it as we end one year and start the next. The truth of this theological term I started with, the hypostatic union, this idea that Jesus is one person with two natures. Why does that matter? Why do we make such a big deal of that? I mean, it's confusing. There's no one probably in this room where we can say, I fully understand that. Yeah, I've got that. Got that theology down. We're moving on to, like, now we're going to, you know, move on to sovereignty and all these other things. It's like, no, that wonderful, simple, biblical truth that Scripture will not back away from is so essential, and I want to explain to you why. If Jesus is not fully God, then he cannot live a perfect life, and he cannot be a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And for salvation to be possible, we need a perfect sacrifice in our place. It won't do if there's just another sinful person who dies on the cross. And yet we know that every person on this planet who has ever been born is sinful. It takes someone who's fully God to be fully perfect, able to fully defeat sin and death on the cross. And yet, Scripture will also say, it also takes one who is fully man, who is a representative of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived on the face of this planet, who could be both God and man and go to the cross and die in our place. And if those things aren't true, we don't have salvation. And Scripture's going to say, but it is true. In fact, one of the greatest statements of it, just a very, very simple, very plain statement, comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you've never encountered this verse before, then I get the joy of just pointing it to you this morning. Verse 21, speaking of Jesus, for our sake, that's for us, you and me, everyone sitting in this room, he, God, made him to be sin. That's Jesus, who knew no sin. Get it? Jesus knew no sin, never sinned. And yet God placed on him my sin. When Jesus died on the cross, that was me. All my sin on Jesus at that moment made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the other side of the equation, right? Because sometimes we can get really fixated on half of the gospel. It's like, Jesus died on the cross for my sin. That is wonderful news. He died on the cross for your sin. And if we receive that gift, we can be forgiven. And there's a whole other side to this, a glorious side. You remember that perfect, righteous life Jesus lived where he never sinned, never stumbled? He constantly did what was right and what was honoring to God. God credits that to our account, that we might become the righteousness of God. Not only is your sin removed, but the very righteousness of Jesus is put in its place. There will be days as we follow Jesus where we will wake up and you'll go, I know, God, that Jesus died for my sin. But I know me. I am so messed up. God, how could you love me? How could you care about me? Right? Because all we're looking through is the first half of the lens of the gospel, right? It's like, okay, he took my sin, but I'm a mess. The second half of the gospel is God saying, oh, but don't you understand, my son and my daughter, that when I look at you, I don't look at your sin. I look at the righteousness of my son, and I've given that to you. I never look at you with disapproval because I have fully approved of you. Jesus died for you, and he gave you his righteousness. And that is the glory of the gospel. And there is no better way to start a new year than with that quick refresher of who you are in Christ, fully redeemed, fully saved, fully adopted into God's family forever.